Let us read from God's Word, the Gospel according to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, and we'll read the first 18 verses of this chapter. Finding our text in verse 14, and following the reading of God's Word, turn also to the Belgic Confession and read from Article 18. That article is entitled The Incarnation of Jesus Christ, and that will be also the focus of our message this afternoon. So John 1, verse 1, this is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So far the reading of God's Word. Turning now to the Belgic Confession, Article 18. And reading, it's on page 13 at the back of the Psalter, reading this confession together. Page 13, Article 18. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets, when he sent into the world, at the time appointed by him, his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature, with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit, without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ is become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin accepted, so that in truth He is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. So, Father, reading of our confession. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, today marks the first Sunday of that season that is known in the church year as Advent. Advent. The season of Advent is a time during which we remember especially how the church of the Old Testament was looking for and longing for the Savior to arrive. At least in some measure that is true. We can think, for example, of Anna and Simeon in the temple when Jesus was born and presented there, and how they rejoiced to see him, Simeon even to hold him, and Anna afterwards going about and telling everyone who was looking for redemption to come in Jerusalem. Well, that was then. And during Advent, we remember that time. Likewise, during Advent, we reflect on the fact that in a certain way, we are like the church of the Old Testament era. We are like those people, at least in this sense, that we too are waiting, aren't we? Waiting, looking for and longing for the appearing of the Savior. Like we heard from Titus this morning, Advent reminds us of our time in history. Advent means to stir up our desires for Christ to return. Advent is a season to be filled with hope, one to rejoice in, and yes, to increase and overflow even with joy. This sin-cursed, broken and weary world, and all God's people in her, past and present, will someday be saved fully and forever through the return of the King of glory. So Advent is a time to remember the past. Advent is a time to look forward to the future. And in that way, Advent is a time to live rightly and well in the moment that God gives us in which to live. And what a special time this season can therefore be. Now, as we start Advent today, especially this afternoon, we do so with a subject and a theme that highlights particularly the first coming of the Savior. The text is from John 1, verse 14, where John writes so exaltedly and so climactically concerning the Son of God, whom John calls here the Word. The Word. By the way, why does John call him the Word? One reason must be that God the Father, by way of his Son, through whom also he made the worlds, as we read, is also by way of the Son revealing himself to us. God speaks to us through his Son. God makes himself known to us by way of his Son. And his Son is therefore called the Word. And what's John write about this Word? Verse 14, the Word, he says, became flesh. So that's the incarnation. The Word became flesh. That is the coming of the Savior to sinful people like ourselves. Here we have what all of Old Testament history was anticipating. The Word became flesh. And as John goes on to say, it dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now truly, truly, this is jaw-dropping revelation. Listen to the way one man has put it. He says, here is the most amazing event in all of history. The eternal, omnipotent, omnipresent, infinitely holy Son of God took on a human nature, including both body and soul, and lived among humanity as one who was and is both God and man at the same time in one person. Yes, indeed, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now it is particularly John's line, we beheld his glory, that we should reflect on for a moment. We beheld his glory. Think of all the glory that we may find in this world, in the splendor, all the finery, and especially to do with the celebrations of Christmas time, the lights and the parties and the gifts and so on. All of it shimmers and shines with a certain brightness and glory, and yet all we may say is nothing when compared to the glory of this, the Word become flesh. We beheld, says John, his glory. We saw it. We saw him. He didn't just take on flesh in the halls of heaven, but he took on flesh here on this earth, and he lived among human beings. Yes, he dwelt among us, says John. Literally, he tabernacled among us, calling to mind the imagery of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, where it was there in the center of the Israelite camp. And God was there. God dwelt in that tabernacle through the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. And here is God in Christ now, and he is tabernacling, he is pitching his tent among people such as ourselves, giving the opportunity for men and women and children to see something of his glory. And not only then in the past, even now for us through the Word, as we may read about him, as we may hear of his coming, as we may study his person and his work, we too may join with John in saying, we behold, we see his glory, this Word who has become flesh, and all that he is and means and does and signifies and contains and highlights. Have you seen something of his glory? Is Christmas more to you than the surface glories we can see with our eyes or enjoy with our families? It needs to be. It needs to be. We beheld his glory. This afternoon, with the help of the Lord, let us try to take in something of the infinitely awesome glory of the Word become flesh. The infinitely awesome glory of the Word become flesh. Let us try to take in something of that. And think, first of all, think of the promise that he fulfills. The promise that he fulfills. We know, don't we, that the Word become flesh is the fulfillment of a promise. It didn't just happen without context. There was a promise. What promise is that? Well, we heard it 2 weeks ago from Genesis 3, when the Lord made a promise there to man after the fall into sin. When the Lord let Adam and Eve overhear the promise that someday there would be a seed of the woman. What a moment that must have been for Adam and for Eve. One thing God's word meant was that they weren't finished. Not yet. They must have expected that in some way they would die. That they would be destroyed. That had been the threat, after all. In the day you eat of the forbidden tree, you will surely die. And no doubt Adam and Eve were trembling, expecting that at any moment they would die. And of course, in a way, they did die. Spiritually, they entered into death. There came separation from God. And so, in a spiritual sense, they lost their life. They had to be re-enlivened or reanimated through the Holy Spirit. And yet, here they were in this moment before God's face, and they continue to breathe and live. And God, in his word to the serpent, talks of a seed of the woman, meaning she would have children, or at least a child. And therefore they would live. They would survive their fall, at least in the interim. But not only that, God would do more than give them children or a child. He would, in fact, give them a very special child. In his plan, it would be many years later, but no less their child. The second Adam, or Even better, the last Adam, the greatest Adam, a seed to crush the head of the serpent, to destroy sin and Satan, and to save sinners from destruction. That was God's promise. And it is the Word who became flesh who fulfills that promise. He is the seed of the woman. He is the great Savior whom God sends. He's it. And as such, He fulfills the promise. In Him, we can expect to be delivered. Through Him, we look for the defeat of Satan and of sin. By Him, we can hope to be redeemed. And just this point of the Word becoming flesh, fulfilling God's promise of so great salvation, just this point, let us register it and even rejoice in it. Do you keep your promises? All of them? All the time? Without fail? Unceasingly so through the years and decades of your life? Hopefully we do. Hopefully our word is good. It ought to be. That's integrity. And yet, isn't it true? And if we know ourselves well enough, we know it, that our word is not always good. For all kinds of reasons, we can fail to keep our word. Maybe reasons outside our control. Maybe reasons for which we are responsible. But whatever the reasons, sadly, we must acknowledge that our word is not always good. And yet the Word become flesh proclaims to us, God's Word is always good. He is so faithful and He keeps His Word through the years and even the centuries and more. And despite the fact that over and over and over mankind proves so unworthy to be saved. Isn't that true? How often we read already in Adam's family and then in Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and then with all Israel in Egypt. And then in the wilderness, and then even in the promised land, and through the years of the kings, and on into the exile, and still after that too, the people were so half-hearted, and so hard-hearted, so rebellious, and so ungrateful. And we who live many years later, are we any better? Hardly, and we have no excuse. Why didn't God give up? Why didn't God say, that's enough, promise is cancelled, it's all finished? No, He made a promise, and He's a faithful God. Whatever else happens, He keeps His word. The Word become flesh proclaims that, and has all of us know it for sure. Think here too of the power of God. Because through the centuries, there was great opposition to the promise. What efforts the devil mustered to extinguish the light of the promise. Whether it was through subtle temptations, hoping to draw God's people away from God and to be swallowed up in the world. Or whether it was through violent schemes to wipe out the seed of the promise. The devil worked long and hard to prevent that promise from ever coming to fulfillment. But well, the devil is strong. And we should never forget that. God is stronger still, and we should never forget that too. No one is so mighty as the Lord our God. If we need proof of that, let us simply look to the manger in Bethlehem and see there is the fulfillment of the great promise of the seed. The Word became flesh. And so we confess in Article 18, following God's plan of election and His promise of salvation, this God, we read there, did fulfill the promise which He made to the fathers by the mouth of His holy prophets. God fulfilled that promise when He sent into the world at the time appointed by Him His own only begotten and eternal Son. Years ago, there was an evangelical movement called Promise Keepers. I think they may still be around. And if I'm right, Promise Keepers was especially for men and was meant to stir up men to be faithful and godly, to be promise-keeping men. And of course, men are to be that. Let all men and women too aspire more and even than aspire, but let them be seek to be promised such promise keepers. And yet the only way that we can be that truly and consistently is because God Himself is the promise keeper like no other. And again, all the evidence we need for that is found in that manger in Bethlehem, where the Word has become flesh and laid as a little baby to be born, to live, to die, and to rise again. Do we believe? Do we know God as the great promise keeper? How else can we live, really? How else can we make it through this valley of tears? And think here what faith is. Faith is trusting that God's word is true. If He has said it, He'll do it. That's living by faith, trusting His word. Let Advent and these days leading up to Christmas, let this time be one of true faith in the Lord. Maybe someone has to start yet. You've never trusted before. You've never said, Lord, Your word is true. I believe it. Therefore, I come to You. I'll rest in You. Let me submit to You in all things. I'll obey You. That's what faith is about. And faith is right, and faith is wise, and faith is safe. Because God is the great promise keeper. Just see the glory of the Word become flesh and be assured of that. And so maybe you have to start in faith. Or else let us grow in faith and go on in faith. Let us in these days be persevering in faith. Let us each day and in all our days, let us say to the Lord, In You, O Lord, do I trust. Let me never be put to shame. I trust You for my soul. I trust You for my future. I trust You in my work and with my family and in everything. So, the infinitely awesome glory of the Word become flesh, just in terms of the promise He fulfills. Do we not see something at least of His glory? But then in the second place, notice the wonder He is. The wonder He is. Here we fixate on the words, the Word became flesh. So what's that mean exactly? Already we have said that the Word refers to the Son. And John even makes that clear in our text when he says later that this Word became flesh. It's the only begotten of the Father. So that's a reference to the Son. That is the eternal Son of God. He who from everlasting has been God's own dear Son. Let's note, too, that this Word, this Son, He is no less than God Himself. He is, in fact, equal to the Father, having the same essence, enjoying the same equality, being of the same eternity. The Son is never less than God. He is fully God, and He is forever God. That's the Son. So, the Son, then, who is here called the Word, He's in effect the divine Word, and He becomes flesh. Now it's that verb. The Word became flesh. That's the issue, isn't it? What's that mean? The Word became flesh. It does not mean that the Word or the Son transformed Himself into flesh. It doesn't mean either that He ceased to be what He was and became, in fact, something else. No, the Word ever remained the Word. The Son never ceased to be the Son. Always and forever He was and is and will be God. Remember how we see that all over the Gospels. When over and over again it is clear and gloriously so that Him whom we know as Christ is no one less than God. Think of the names He receives when He is called, when He is addressed as Lord and God. Think of the abilities that He demonstrates when He can heal people, when He can banish Satan, when He can rule creation, and when He can even raise the dead. Only God can do all these things, and Jesus, He does them. He's truly God. In becoming flesh, He does not cease to be who He is, eternal, infinite Son of God. So what then does it mean that the Word became flesh? Well, here is where some other scriptures help us to understand this passage. As we all know, a good practice when studying the Bible, whenever we come to passages that we don't fully understand, a good passage is to ask ourselves, all right, what does the rest of the Bible say about this or that? How does the rest of the Bible help us understand what we read here? And when we ask that question in relation to the Word become flesh, we can think of Paul when he writes in Philippians 2 about Christ as being in the form of God, equal with God, and yet making himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Elsewhere we read Romans 8 verse 3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. So he came in that way. He came having assumed to himself this human nature. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. God revealed himself in the flesh. God took on him human flesh. The Son assumed the form of a servant. In other words, he who is what he is and never ceased to be so, he at the same time took to himself what he was not, namely our flesh and blood. He assumed our nature. And two truths to highlight in this regard. Two truths to help us see the glory and the wonder. One is that in becoming man and in taking on our nature, he took on our full nature. That is to say, he took on both body and soul. It may be that you noticed when we read the article that it makes a point of this, that the Word, in becoming flesh, he didn't just take a body, but he took a soul. And the reason for that is simply that we're so fallen, both our body and our soul are so lost, both need to be saved. The whole needs to be taken on, and the Word became a whole man. Likewise, the second truth is that this flesh, that the Word became, it is real flesh. It is fully flesh. It is truly human nature. It is not, as some have said in the time our confession was written, the Anabaptists, as they are referred to, they were a fringe group. They were very radical and going to unbiblical and even at times sinful extremes. And one of their points of teaching was that the Word never really took on flesh. Whatever flesh Jesus had, they said, he had from heaven. Oh, sure, he was born through Mary, but they said he was not born of her. God simply used her as a surrogate mother. None of her DNA becoming part of the body of Jesus Christ. He was in her, but he was not of her. He simply passed from heaven to earth through her, and that's all. Now, why they taught this, these Anabaptists, they taught it as an effort to safeguard the sinlessness of Jesus Christ. Because they said if he was of Mary, he would be a sinner like us. And what good could he do then? So they said his flesh was never really our flesh. But what is the problem with that? Well, very clearly, if his flesh is not our flesh, if he is not truly human as we are, although in this case without sin, if he in fact is not like us, how can he then save us? How can he go to the cross for us? God cannot give to another kind of man the judgment that man deserves to endure. God cannot do that, and God will not do that. If man has sinned, then it is man who must pay. It is man who must die. And so only if the Word in becoming flesh becomes man, is he qualified to be our mediator and deliverer? Only then can he save us. But what about the Anabaptist point that if Jesus is born of Mary, if his flesh is our flesh, how can he escape the stain of original sin? Is that not passed down through the human race? Won't Jesus necessarily be a sinner if he is truly born of Mary? How do we answer that? Well, on the one hand, we acknowledge that we cannot fully answer that. That there is some mystery here that is beyond us. And yet at the same time, is it not enough to say that Jesus, in being conceived by the Holy Spirit, in other words, in a way already different than the rest of us, that sets him apart. He is conceived in that sense without the means of man, so he is differently conceived. But even more, the Holy Spirit, who was active in the conception of Christ, active in the Word becoming flesh and taking on human nature, the all-powerful, most holy, Holy Spirit protected the Word. Of course he did. The Holy Spirit sanctified him. The Holy Spirit, active in the Word becoming flesh, safeguarded the Word in his becoming flesh. So that's who and what and how. The Word became flesh. He took on our nature, flesh and blood, body and soul, a full and real human nature. The Word did that. And the Word did that in such a way that he ever and always remained the Word. He never lost anything of his essence or eternity or equality to the Father. And what is more, all of this happened through the almighty operation of the Holy Spirit. Oh, the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh. And what's it all mean? This: God is now with us. It means that in this moment and in this unique person, in this great Lord Jesus Christ, in him is Emmanuel. In him is the very thing God is setting out to do, to reconcile God and man, sinful man. God does it becoming like us. God does it through his Son, taking on our nature to himself, sanctifying it, and in that nature eventually going to the cross and thereby paying for sin and for sinners. Here is the wonder Christ is. Remember how sin divided God and us. Remember how sin drove God from us and us from God. Sin meant, and today still sin means, that God and man are so far apart. Yes, sin even guarantees eternal separation, eternal distance, eternal judgment. Man is lost. But in the Word becoming flesh, what God has done is work to recover man, and he does so by doing nothing less than having his own Son take on the very nature of man, and so come to be with man, and as a man, yes, as the God-man, to come to rescue man. Here, yes, here is the wonder. Christ is the wonder. And the more you study him and what he has done, the more you have to say, who could have dreamed him up? So great is the wisdom that came up with such a plan. Only God could have brought this about. Yes, indeed, God himself did it. And the result is a glorious Savior. The result is Jesus, our Emmanuel. God with us. Sometimes people say, maybe you have even wondered, where is God in the mess of this world? Where is God when sorrow enters our lives? Where is God when chaos seems to rule and reign in our own circles, in the world at large? Where is God? Well, he's in heaven. He fills heaven and earth as well. He's everywhere. But not only that, he has come to us. And he is especially with us. In the person of his now incarnate Son, when the Word became flesh, it happened. Yes, God came to us when he sent him to be made of a woman. It happened when the all-glorious Son of God united to himself our nature in a way that could never be ununited. How close God has come. How near he has drawn. He is so with us. He is in his Son like us. How can we not be then so impressed and so in awe of God and of Christ and of God in Christ. Isn't the Lord, and especially His incarnate Son, through whom we may see the great glory of God, isn't the Word become flesh the greatest wonder ever known to man? Think of whatever impresses you in this life. Maybe a fancy car, or a new truck, or the latest and greatest phone or tablet or app or something. Maybe an exotic vacation spot. Maybe an athlete or a team or a game or something else. Whatever it is that impresses you, that leaves you in a state of awe, that leaves you thinking, this is great. And the Word become flesh is far greater than that. The Word become flesh. John says, we beheld His glory. And as such, He is challenging us to sit still before the wonder of the person of the incarnate Son, to sit still. We don't sit still very well, do we? We don't sit quietly very well, do we, on our own, in private, and to meditate. But John is challenging us, sit still, as it were, and behold the glory of this Word become flesh. Isn't that a great way to spend this Advent season? Thinking yet also of how this Word become flesh brings with Him great fullness. This is our last point this afternoon. The fullness the Word brings, the Word become flesh. What does John say in the text? He says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He is full of grace and truth. Now, grace and truth, that phrase seems to echo an Old Testament phrase, often translated as mercy and truth. Love and truth, or faithfulness and truth. One example is Genesis 24, verse 27, when the servant of Abraham says, after he discovers Rebekah for Isaac, that servant says in Genesis 24, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken His mercy and His truth toward my master. Another example is Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. One more example is Proverbs 16, verse 6. In mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity. And by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. Mercy and truth. Or as in John 1, 14, grace and truth. In other words, these two words seem to be a pair. These two concepts seem to be a pair that we find throughout the Bible. And they refer together, they refer in essence to God's great salvation. Mercy and grace are all about His kindness. His kindness towards lost sinners, unworthy in themselves. It is mercy and grace that led God to send His Son and provide a way of escape. It is mercy and grace that the Lord causes His Word to go out to such people as ourselves. It is in mercy and grace that we may receive the forgiveness of sins and righteousness, counting forever, forever and ever. All this comes to us through God's mercy and grace. And then there is His truth, which speaks to His faithfulness, to His steadfastness, to the fact that His Word is so reliable. That He's not giving us a line, that He's never lying to us, that He's not handing out false hope. He's true. He's truth. He's utterly trustworthy and dependable and certain and sure. And so when these two words appear together, mercy and truth, or grace and truth, together they are a reference to the sure and the rich blessings of salvation that the Lord works and that the Lord gives through His Son. And again, we're talking about forgiveness of sins. We're talking about everlasting righteousness. We're talking about peace with God. We're talking about the hope that we may have after this life to be with God in the glories of the new world. And all of these things through grace and truth. And now notice what John says, what John especially proclaims as so glorious in this Word become flesh. It is the fact that He comes as one who is full of grace and truth. You see that? He is full of grace and truth. And here ultimately is His glory. Not simply the fulfills and the wonder that He is, both of which are important and part of it all. But, says John, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Here is what sets Him apart. This Word become flesh. This God-man, this incarnate Son of God. He comes, as it were, with wells of salvation in His hand. He comes with endless loads of gospel blessing to hand out. And if we try to apply that, doesn't it mean simply, and in a sense incredibly, and yet really and truly and gloriously so, it means that there is no sinner. There is no sinner who is too lost or too poor or too weak or too guilty or too unworthy or too useless or too anything, too much for Him. He can take care of you, whether you need Him for the first time or for the millionth time. He can deliver you, whether it is old sin or new sin. He can deliver you, whether it is respectable sin or terrible sin. He can deliver you, even when you feel you don't hardly know your sin. He can deliver you. He's full of grace and truth. Or is it with you doubts and fears, wonderings and questionings? Maybe you are affected by what is happening in this world, what you read in a newspaper, what you see on TV or on the internet, causing you at times to struggle with whether or not it is all for real. And your faith in that sense undergoes assault. Maybe something has happened in your own life. Maybe you feel at times that God Himself is hammering you. How can that be? Does God do that? And what if it's not? What if it's all not true? All this spirituality, the Bible and the whole rest of it. But then for you, what does this Word become flesh bring you? He brings you fullness of truth. He brings you His faithfulness and His reliability and the fact that all is infinitely true and has been sealed even by His own precious blood on the cross of Calvary and vindicated on the third day when He rose again from the dead. You see, with Him there is fullness, never a lack. He's never on empty. He never runs out. He's never like our gas gauge in our car that inevitably goes down and has to be replenished. He's always full. He never has to say, sorry, sold out, take a rain check, or out of stock, or I don't carry what you're looking for. No, all you need for this life and to all eternity is with Him. Do you hear John exalting in the glory of this Word become flesh? He is full of grace and truth. And is it not this truth, is it not this revelation that should so bind us to Him in faith and in hope and in love? Here we are in this world that is getting ready for Christmas. Already people are asking that question, aren't they? Are you ready for Christmas? Whatever that means. But everyone is hoping at some level that Santa will come to them with bags of goods. But even if that happens, that is to say, even if people would get lots of stuff this year, number one, it can make them happy. Not really. And number two, there's always an end. There's always a last present. There's always this and this and this and this and oh, nothing left. But not so, never so with Christ. He brings the best of gifts, the purest and the most satisfying of gifts. And He brings a fullness of them so that there is always more grace to receive and to enjoy. And there is always more truth to trust and to nurture us and to delight us and sustain us. Always, whenever we struggle, when we're guilty, when we're low, when we can't see it, go to Him and receive from Him. Behold, John is saying, behold His glory. Believe Him, fall before Him, and embrace Him. If we won't, then we miss out And that means ultimately we'll die. Is there anyone on that track? Oh, says the Bible, why will you die? Why will you die when before you in the gospel stands him who became flesh for such as you, to be with you and to save you and to give you an eternal fullness of grace and truth? With you and me, there is only endless emptiness. With him, there is unending fullness, and it is all for free. Come and take and live and worship. This Advent time, let us be doing that, all of us, and more and more and more. What other way? What other way is there to live? Amen.